deeply felt thank you to all of you for giving us such a wonderful year. And not just myself, but for my whole family, especially through the fiasco with Felicity, you all became family to us very quickly and took very good care of us, and we will forever be thankful for you. So thank you, and with that, we shall light the candle.
Today, we relight the first three candles of the Advent wreath, the candles of hope, peace, and joy. Now we light the fourth candle of Advent. This is the candle of love. Jesus demonstrated self-giving love in his ministry as the Good Shepherd. Advent is a time for kindness, thinking of others, and sharing with others. It is a time to love as God loved us by giving us his most precious gift. As God is love, let us love one another. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find these words. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. From the Gospel of John, we hear, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Let us pray. Teach us to love, Lord, O Lord. May we always remember to put you first as we follow Christ's footsteps, that we may know your love and show it in our lives as we prepare for our celebration of Jesus' birth. Also, fill our hearts with love for the world, that all may know your love and the one whom you have sent, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for that, Pat Nodes. I am not going to use the word depressing, though, that it's your last day, because that's not the idea that we want here for this service, although I get what you're saying. But I'll use the word thankfulness. We are thankful for the year that you have had here with us, and we are rejoicing with you also and with excitement for what God has in store for you here as you make your move down to Kindred. Pray for the Pat Nodes family. They'll be on the road here this week, heading out to spend a couple of weeks there with family in Ohio, so keep them in your prayers. And I want to thank the congregation today, too, for your investment in this internship program. It's been a wonderful year. I think we can all agree on that. Those of you who don't agree, well, you didn't tell me this year that it was a bad idea, so I don't have any idea. And all we think is that it's just been wonderful. We've been so thankful to have you, and thankful for the investment here that we as a congregation put into our seminary and into Ryan and the whole family and for the future of our AFLC too. Some have asked, and I thought I'd just briefly mention it today. Some have asked if we'll be doing the internship program again, and that's a decision for us to make as a congregation. You have the opportunity to make that decision next month. So there's the first of many plugs that you'll get for our annual meeting here at the end of January. So I mention it now because I would ask that you be in prayer for that meeting and for that time, and if that would be God's will for us to continue in that program. The seminary does have a need. They've kind of already asked us to apply if we're able, and so but we want to make sure that it's the right thing for our congregation too. So please be praying for that here in the weeks to come. I want to welcome you to our worship service this morning. Thanks for being here. We're glad that you are here. Special welcome to our visitors. Feel free to fill out a blue card in your pews if you see that there, and that's a way for us to get to know you a little bit better. If you have any prayer requests that you would like prayed for later on in the service, fill out a yellow card and hand those off to the ushers when they come around, and they'll be sure to pass that off to us so that they can those requests can be prayed for later on. I want to mention one prayer request. Some of you had heard that Dean Fatland was in the hospital here this week. He had to have significant abdominal surgery. They had to remove part of his colon, and so he is recovering. He made it through. There was some significant concern that he wouldn't be able to make it through the surgery even, but he did. So we're praising God for that, and he is on the road to healing, but there's still a lot of long ways to go there. So please continue to pray for him. Pray for Amanda Braden, but that is a prayer of thanksgiving. Amanda turns 90 tomorrow, and she's one of our dear shut-ins, and so we thank God for her. If you think of it, drop a note in the mail to bless her that way as she turns 90 here tomorrow. Let's see here. One other announcement, too, as far as after-school program goes. If you are able to help with that program, and it's Wednesdays and Thursdays from like 2:50 to 6, and even if you're able to help volunteer in just one of those days, Pam is looking for some volunteers here for the next semester. A lot of the college students that typically help, their schedules changed this year and so, or this next semester, and they're not able to help as much with that. And so please let Pam know if that's something that you might be interested in. It's very easy, and it's a wonderful blessing. Maybe I'll just leave it at that. Then the last thing, there's a few other announcements in here too. I'll just ask you to read through. But the last thing I'll mention, of course, is tomorrow. Tomorrow's Christmas Eve. We are excited for that time as families and all the plans that you have put together. But we're excited for that time here as a congregation too. We have two services this year, one at 4:30 and one at 8:30. And it's the first time trying the two service thing. And so I would invite you, if you're going to be around, to take part in either one of those services. The 4:30 one is the earlier one. That's the one that most of the young families usually tend to go to. I'm not saying if you're a young family and you want to come to the 8:30, you can't come. We want you to come to whichever one works best for you. But typically that earlier one has more of the young families. This is very subjective, so you can take it for whatever it's worth. It's maybe a little bit more energetic and things like that because of that. But then the 8:30 service is a little bit closer to the more traditional time. The tradition way back when was to have Christmas Eve at 11 o'clock so that you could ring the bells at midnight to usher in Christmas Day. And so we're not doing an 11 o'clock service, but we're doing an 8:30 one a little bit later in the evening. And that tends to be a little bit more of an intimate and personal time there in the beautiful peace of the late evening of Christmas Eve. And so each service, even though the order, the structure is going to be very similar, they kind of take on some different feels. If you want to come to both, you certainly can do that too. But just wanted to kind of give you a heads up and an idea of how that's going to go tomorrow. Please come. Please invite as many as you can to that time. Are there other announcements that need to be made that I missed? And if not, I would invite you to hear our call to worship this morning from Luke chapter 1. This is part of the song of Mary as she was expecting Jesus and preparing for that birth. And she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name." Let's stand and sing together, O Come, Emmanuel, the first verse. Thank you.
You may be seated. We'll be singing Angels We Have Heard on High, number 22 in your hymnal. From Luke 2, verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God.
Luke 2:15, we read, "Let us go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is to come to pass." We'll be singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful," number 19.
Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We'll sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.
Christmas is the celebration of God's incarnation, when God became flesh. And the incarnation is actually, well, it's a lot of things, but one of the things it is humbling. It's humbling for us because this is God who emptied himself completely. He set aside heaven and came down to earth. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this tomorrow, too, but, you know, the nativity scene, and it's so beautiful, and we're so thankful for that, not just this scene, but just that those images in our head. But in reality, it was a very humbling experience for God to come and to be born the way that he was. And it's humbling to us because he did that. He set aside all of those things for you, to save you because of your sin. because of your need for a Savior, for someone to come and to save you from your sins. And so with that in mind, please join me in confessing our sins humbly, and you'll find our confession printed in the bulletin. It's also going to be on the screen. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you to confess that we have sinned against you in our words, actions, and our thoughts. We come to ask your forgiveness and to seek your great mercy. We come to you in the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own. Look not upon our sins or our iniquity, but wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may be clean before you. This we pray in his name. Amen. That last song we sang invites us to come and to behold the wondrous mystery. Look at this wondrous mystery. And that word behold is used here in Isaiah 43 also. Behold, look, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? This new thing, this mystery, what is it going to be? He says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And then a few verses later, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy on us and has given his only Son to die for us and for his sake. He forgives us our sins. He blots out our transgressions. He does not remember our sins. We thank him, we praise him, we love him for that. Amen. This time, I'll call on Corey Hansen to read our scripture.
All right, our first scripture reading today is Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. As it is written for me in the scroll of the book, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Our second reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed in the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate for his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers of Abraham and to his offspring forever. This ends our reading.
Let's confess our faith together, saying this is what we believe, joining the church around the world today and throughout history, using the Apostles' Creed. Let's say this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. At this time, I'll call on the ushers to wait upon us. Father in heaven, thank you for these gifts. Thank you for the many ways in which you so abundantly, richly provide for us, especially today and in this Christmas season. We are thankful, God, that you provided salvation through your Son and his coming to this earth to be born, to live the perfect life that he did, and to die for our sins and to rise again victorious over the grave. So we thank you, we praise you, we worship you today for that. Lord, I pray that you would bless this service now and our time together. I pray, God, that you would open our hearts to hear what you have for us through your word. Bless this time, we ask in your name. Amen. Before the sermon, please turn with me in your hymnals to hymn number 21, and let's sing together, O Little Town of Bethlehem, hymn number 21.
Thank you.
I figured since this is the last sermon I get to preach, I won't be around for Micah to give me a critique, so I'm going to preach for 50 minutes today. No, I promise it won't go that long. My text this morning is a great prophecy of Christ. It comes from the book of Micah, verses 2 through 4, if you would please stand in honor of God's word. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, reading in Jesus' name. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Dear Lord, these are your words, and I pray that we would get a new sense of the magnificence of your birth, of the beauty of your plan to be born in this little town of Bethlehem. Bless us now as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I was a latecomer to the fan base for a cult classic called The Princess Bride. And although it's been around for most of my life, it wasn't until adulthood that I gained an appreciation for this movie. I was actually delighted to find my children watching it one day without me. So the love for the film has been passed on. And it's this, as much as it's a comedy, it definitely tells a very wonderful love story. There is this servant boy who falls in love with this girl named Buttercup, but he doesn't have the means to take her to be his bride, so he's going to go away and get things in order so he can come back to marry her, and he makes a promise. He promises to this girl that he will come for her, but the news gets back to the girl that he was captured by the Dread Pirate Roberts, and everybody knows that the Dread Pirate Roberts kills everyone he meets. And so the girl loses everything. She is no longer her husband-to-be, is gone. The one who was to return and save her from her circumstances, by all appearances, has died, and as time goes on, she loses all hope. Well, as the story goes, eventually Wesley comes back. Their love is restored. But in the midst of this, there's still this great tumult, and she and Wesley get separated again. But this time, when Wesley says, "I will come for you," she's learned her lesson. So now, despite all circumstances, she knows, she believes that Wesley will come back for her. And she says, "My Wesley will always come for me." And so now, because he has proven himself once, she has faith in his promise. Well, it's not a big stretch that in our text today we have a similar situation, except for our story spans thousands of years. If we go back to the very beginning of the story, Genesis 1, we have this creator God who loves his people, and he lives with them, and he delights in them, but because of sin, there is this separation, and so God and his bride, his people, are to be separated, but God makes a promise. In Genesis 3, he promises that he will come and step on the serpent's head, that he will crush the enemy. In essence, it's God saying, "I will come back for you." And over generation after generation, God continues this promise, and he makes this promise over and over again to his people. Each time, he gives a little more detail than before, but always the intent, the insistence, is that he is going to come for his people. And for the most part, as we read the Old Testament, as God's people believe this promise, things go well for them when they are trusting in the Lord. And when they disbelieve his promise and they go after other lovers, things go rather poorly for them. Well, the prophet Micah here is writing to Israel in a time when things are going quite poorly. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They were both preaching to Israel about the same time, about 700 or 800 years before Christ. And it was during Micah's lifetime that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken by the Assyrians. And although he was part of Judah, things were not looking very good for the southern kingdom either. Times were bleak. Much of the book of Micah is devoted to prophecies of destruction. And if you read through the book, there's this back and forth of these prophecies of destruction and captivity, which is like law, but then there's interspersed all this gospel, that despite this punishment and despite your circumstances now, God will fulfill that promise. God will come back for you. And so here in chapter 5, God's promise of redemption is repeated to us once again. And there's some choice information that he gives, some clues that are given. This fulfillment becomes a little bit clearer. God is saying deliverance is coming, and he gives us a hint of how it is going to happen. Micah here is foretelling of the Messiah. And it's neat, if you read in the New Testament, the Jews understood this prophecy. This one was clear enough for them to understand. If you read in Matthew chapter 2, and the wise men have come to worship this king, and the king is very upset because he doesn't want to be deposed, so he asks the scribes and the chief priests, he says, where is this to be born? And so the scribes point to Micah. They're like, we know that when the Messiah comes, he's coming to Bethlehem, because Micah, 700 years ago, said so. And so for all time, the Jews had interpreted this, knowing that this was the promise of their Savior, of their Messiah who was going to come. And what's remarkable about this prophecy, about what we learn about Christ's advent, is the manner in which he is going to come. In verse 2, it says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in all Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from the Ancient of Days. And so we see here in this verse the humility in which Christ is going to come. The point in this verse is the smallness, the insignificance of Bethlehem. True, Bethlehem wasn't absolutely insignificant. It was the birthplace of David, but that had been some 300 years ago, and no boom had come to the city. Bethlehem was still yet a little podunk town. It's probably not unlike many of the towns that we grew up in. And I suppose this is relative to people in New York City or Houston or Sacramento. They might call Fargo a podunk town, but to most of us, Fargo's a pretty big deal. When you grew up in Nome or Walcott or Amenia or Davenport, Fargo is a big city. I swear, throughout this whole internship, every day I would hear someone talk about some other North Dakotan city that I had never heard of, because there are just so many. But that's the kind of place where Jesus was born. He was born in this tiny little town that many people probably had never even heard about. And now, as we look back and we know the rest of the story, we see that everything about Christ's birth was, on the surface anyway, insignificant. He was born in a small town of Bethlehem. He was born in a stable to this young, single mother. He was put to bed in this rickety manger, and he came to earth, as all things, as a baby. And so we see this great humility in God's incarnation, this great irony that Jesus Christ, who's the creator of the universe, the one who brought all things into being, he comes to us in the most humble and seemingly insignificant way. Now, none of us had any control over where we were born. I used to always think this was bad, but maybe it was prophetic. I had to be born in North Dakota. I grew up in Crookston. I was always a Minnesotan, but things as they were, I was born in Grand Forks, and so for my whole life, I've had to think that my birth certificate's tucked away in Bismarck and not down in St. Paul, where it should be. But there was nothing I could do about that. None of us have any control over where we were born or who we were born to. But God, Jesus, could have been born anywhere to anyone. He is the creator. He had absolute control. He could have chosen to be born to the highest, most noble family in Jerusalem. He could have had his crib lined with gold. But that is not his style. If you think about it, throughout the Bible, God seems to always be proving the point that he can use whoever and whatever he wants and wherever he wants to do it. He makes a habit of choosing the youngest or the smallest or the weakest. You think of David, the littlest of all his brothers, or Moses, the stutterer, or Joseph, the reject of the family, or Jacob, this weakling little brother. God didn't choose where to be born based on merit or size or grandeur. He came to Bethlehem as a baby in a manger inside of a stable to these meager parents to demonstrate his mercy and his kindness and his grace. This morning, if you believe in Jesus, and if you've been baptized into his name, the Bible teaches that you were chosen by him before the foundations of the world. And he didn't choose you either because of your greatness or your grandness or your goodness, did he? He didn't want anybody to say, well, of course God saved so-and-so because look how wonderful they are. No, thank the Lord that he saves the most unlikely of people. People from Crookston and from Castleton and from Grafton and people from nowhere like Fargo. Paul expounds on this habit, this part of God's heart. In 1 Corinthians, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is good news for which we can be thankful this morning that God chooses the weak things in the world. Weak things, weak places like Bethlehem and like Mary and Joseph and like you and like me. Second, in Micah, we see something about the Messiah that's to come. We see that he is going to be divine. At the end of verse 2 there, it says, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And so here we get a glimpse of the divinity of Jesus that at his birth, when he comes to us, that is not the point at which he was created. Jesus has existed with the Father for all time. And so at his birth, that was not his beginning. That is not the point at which he came to be. When Mary conceived this child, the life in her was not a new life. It's mind-boggling, but inside of Mary's womb was the eternal God, the everlasting Father, is who she carried within her womb. And that was the one who was to come and save God's people. Third, we see here that the deliverance will be preceded by much difficulty. There, that first line in verse 3 says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who was in labor has given birth." And so we know, again, the rest of the story. This was written 700 years before Christ. And those next span of years for the Israelites were a terrible, terrible time. And so when Micah's writing this, things are already bad. They're already bleak. And even in this chapter of hope, of this promise of a Messiah, he says that until this Messiah comes, he shall give them up. Micah, although promising the Messiah to us here, although giving them this future and this hope, he's also saying, until that time, you're going to suffer. Until that time, you will be given up. And I think there is application for us here too, although we live in a very different time. We are not waiting for Jesus' first coming like the Jews were, but we are, again, waiting for Jesus and for his second coming. Some of what is promised here in Micah did not quite fully come to pass. That's one thing most of them didn't predict. They thought Jesus was going to come and get it all done at once. But we live in this time where we're waiting for Christ to come back and fulfill everything else. And so we are here waiting for Jesus to come back. We are waiting for the time that Jesus comes again to put an end to all suffering. And I think that this future hope, this distant hope, is an important thing to remember. There was an illustration I heard a long time ago that has stuck well with me. It was concerning evangelism, and that when we share Jesus to people, it made the comparison that Jesus is like a parachute, you know, and a parachute's intent is to save somebody who is falling from an airplane where death is imminent. And he made the comparison of two ways. He said, if you hand a parachute to someone on a plane and say, "Put this parachute on, it's going to improve your flight." Well, it's going to be rather uncomfortable on their back. Other people might point fingers and laugh because why has this person got this big bulky thing on their back? And they're going to realize that this parachute is not actually making the flight so much better. It's rather cumbersome and uncomfortable, and eventually they might get sick of it and take it off. But if you say, "Listen, we're running out of fuel, and this plane is going to crash eventually. Keep this parachute. When the time comes, it'll save your life." Well, suddenly the perspective is completely different. Now, no matter how much people laugh and prod, no matter how uncomfortable it is on your back, you cling tightly to that thing because you understand that when the time comes, it will be your salvation. You will endure some temporary discomfort for this future ultimate hope. And this is the message, isn't it? Christ does not promise an easy life on earth. Christ does not promise that everything is going to be sunshine and roses. The Israelites here had terrible time ahead of them, but the hope was that Jesus Christ would come back, that Jesus Christ will save. And that is our hope as well. It is an eternal hope. It's an anchor for the soul that gets us through the difficult times because we know that his promise is always good. Fourth, here in this passage, we see how Christ rules. He rules as a shepherd, bringing peace and security there in verse 4. Now, eventually, finally, and ultimately, there will be absolute and total peace. All war will cease, all swords will be beaten into plowshares, and he will settle accounts forever. And I believe that this definitely alludes to that future peace when Christ comes back finally and ultimately. But I believe there is an already fulfillment in this as well, in the peace that God has brought for mankind and God, the peace that we have in our hearts being reconciled to him. Martin Luther talks about this. He says, that king, this one who is to come, this one who will hold all nations under his sway, he will not do battle with force of arms and of soldiers. He will use no military force, no sword, but he will feed his flock. This will be a strange sight, a new kind of fighting, which the Jews were completely incapable of understanding. Even the disciples of Christ had not yet understood it after the death of Christ. In Luke 24, when they said, we kept hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. The idea, then, is this, that Christ will stand and feed his flock. That is, he will declare the word of the gospel, and he will do this in the strength of the Lord, that is, with the Holy Spirit cooperating and adding to his efficacy. That gospel, that humble appearing word, will set itself against the gates of hell and the powers of the air, for it is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1:16 says. When those who do battle under this king will have heard and believed by the power of his word, they will conquer death, sin, and hell. And so this peace, this conquering here is fulfilled in the gospel. That in those who have trusted in Christ, they have conquered sin, death, and hell, and have peace with God. In the Princess Bride, Buttercup, the bride, at first she doubted Wesley's promise, but she found out that he made good on his word, and she learned to trust him. And at the end of the movie, despite all odds, she trusted that he would come for her because he had already proved himself once. Well, this Christmas, our hope is so much more secure. Not only did Jesus come 2,000 years ago and fulfill every Old Testament promise, he bore the cross for you and he was laid in a borrowed grave. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, we confess. He ascended into heaven, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. When Micah wrote this, I doubt he imagined it was going to be another 700 years before Christ came the first time. And I am sure that few people predicted that it would take at least 2,000 years for him to come the second time. But his track record is perfect. God fulfills all of his promises. And he promises that he will come and take us home to be with him. Whether through his return or our death, Christ is coming for his children. So, this Christmas, as you celebrate Christ's birth, know that he loves you and that he chooses the foolish things of the world. Be thankful that he chooses the lowly things like you and like me. Boast not in your Christmas decorations or your home or the food or the presents under the tree. This Christmas, may we not boast in anything but in the Lord and that he has saved wretches like us. Amen. As we look for his second coming, let us sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, hymn number 5. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Christmas. Thank you that you give us a reason to have hope. Thank you, Lord, that you come to us, that you choose us not based on our merit or our goodness, but solely based on your kindness and grace and love and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, I pray that you would be lifted up in our homes, around our celebrations, as we open presents this Christmas. Help us to remember the greatest gift ever given, you, Lord, our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you. Bless the rest of our time together, Lord. I thank you for this church and the time that you have given me here. Pray that you would bless them and guide them in the future in all that they do. May your word go forth out of this place in a mighty way, and many people come to know you as Lord and Savior. Hear us now as we pray the prayer that you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please rise and receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.